As we walk through that point that I was seeking to underscore last week, and for your edification and even to provoke you for your own personal study of these things. But before we go jump into that, I know some of you were not here last week, and just to kind of take a little bit of a review, so we can appreciate what I was seeking to discuss. So as we discussed the manifestation of God's kingdom, there were two things we looked at. Firstly, we considered how the kingdom is manifested in this age, that is, in this present age, that is, from the time in which Jesus came, lived, died, rose again, until the time in which Jesus shall return. And by way of review, also, just a word about the definition of the kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God, as I mentioned before, that when you read in the scriptures passages that speak about the kingdom of heaven, you read a passage that speaks about the kingdom of God, or you read a passage that simply says the kingdom, it's all the same. So these terms are referring to the same thing. They're not a kingdom of heaven that's something different from the kingdom of God, that's something different from the kingdom. It is referring to the same thing. So if I refer to it in those different terms, we're still speaking about the same thing. And in reference to the kingdom of God, in terms of an understanding, and this is what I sought to boil down in simple terms, looking at the data or the information that the scripture provides, there are all kinds of definitions, but this is what I have. The kingdom of heaven is the realm where the redeemed live under the rule of God, to put it simply. It is the realm where the redeemed, and in God's kingdom, it is those who have been made new creatures in Christ. They have been redeemed out of their bondage, out of their slavery, out of their subjection to the devil. They've been translated out of the powers of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of His love. They have been redeemed by Christ's work and the working of the Spirit of God, and they live under the rule of God. They live joyfully. They bow the knee before King Jesus, because there are many people who are not bowed the knee to King Jesus. There are many who say, we will not have this man to rule over us. And as I've said before, Jesus is the most hated person in the world. And for that reason, the people who hate Jesus, who are not joyfully living under his rule, they are not in his kingdom. And so that is where we narrow it down. And this kingdom is something that has begun in this age, that is, with the first coming of Christ. And it is something that will be completed or consummated in the age to come when Christ shall return. And hence the reason I have this outline of how the kingdom is manifested in this age, number one. The second point we considered is how the kingdom will be manifested in the age to come. And we know that without turning to the passages, I'm sure your knowledge of the scripture, your mind will recall this, but when it was manifested in this age, it was manifested in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. As you know, when Jesus was on the earth, what did he do? Now, I'm speaking before he had gone to the cross. He preached the message of the kingdom. He didn't preach a message that he's going to die, rise again, and return. I mean, he told his disciples those things privately. But to the public, he preached the message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And this was the good news of the kingdom. That is, because Jesus has come, he is the king. He has brought this good news to people who are yet in their sins, who are yet being deceived and misled by the religious leaders, who was hindering people from entering the kingdom, as he said elsewhere. And so that was his message, but also his message was confirmed, validated by his miracles. And he wasn't just doing miracles just to impress people, but this aspect of the kingdom is something that the people needed to know, that the kingdom is something that's going to reverse everything that is wrong with the world. It's going to reverse the curse that came upon man through Adam's sin in the garden, through one man, sin into the world, and death passed to all men because of sin. Romans 5, verse 12. And because of that, we're living in this misery, in this condition. We get old. We get sick. And in Jesus' day, there was many people who were possessed with demons. And so Jesus raised the dead. He healed the sick. He cast out demons. And all of these things were showing to the people who were hearing him that this is the one who can deliver us from the misery of living in this world. He has the authority to reverse everything that is wrong, whether it's sickness, whether it's demon possession, whether it's death, whether it's deception. You have heard that it was said of old, but I say unto you, he speaks the truth. See, the truth is with him, and you shall know the truth, and the Son shall set you free indeed, free from the lies and deceit and error. So truth is bound up in him. And he has the power and authority to relieve men of the misery of sickness and death and all things. Indeed, this is David's son who's come to deliver us. And so his works, you see, in that way, the kingdom was manifested. And we looked at a verse in Matthew 12, verse 28, where, well, turn there just to eyeball it. Matthew 12, 28. Turn into Matthew 28, Matthew 12. Okay. Matthew 12, verse 28. And this is where the Pharisees or scribes were accusing Jesus. Oh, yeah, he's casting out demons, but he's doing it by the power of Beelzebub, you know. And Jesus says in Matthew 12, 28, but if I, by the Spirit of God, cast out demons, then is the kingdom of God come upon you. See, this casting out of demons is not simply some side activity that Jesus did that is not significant. Well, what Jesus is saying, if I, by the Spirit of God, cast out demons, then is the kingdom come upon you, because the king has arrived. And so the demons, they knew who he was. They were terrified of Jesus. And people were oppressed with demon possession. And it shows that he has the authority and power over the devil himself. Then the kingdom has come. The conquering king has arrived. And so he's casting out these demons as a manifestation of his authority. And we know from 1 John that he was manifested to destroy the works of the devil, the Son of God, 1 John 3:8. So those are some of the things we looked at. Secondly, then we considered how the kingdom will be manifested in the age to come. And this is where we had, toward the end, moved with rapid speed here. How the kingdom will be manifested in the age to come. Namely, what Jesus began to do, he continued through his apostles. In fact, we read that earlier in the early chapters of the book of Acts, what Jesus began to do and all the things the apostles were doing was because Jesus had ascended to the right hand of the throne of God, and therefore the things that they were doing on earth was from him who had risen and ascended to the right hand of the throne of God. And Jesus continued to work through his apostles in establishing and building his church. which he said the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And so you have the ongoing ministry. And what was the message of the apostles? Repent. And when you read at the end of the book of Acts, I was reading Acts 28, and we won't turn there, but if you read that, it ends with Paul preaching the kingdom. It says that Paul was there, people were coming in and out, he was in his hired dwelling, and he was preaching the message of the kingdom, which continues on. And of course, Paul would include Jesus' death, his resurrection, etc. But we see the manifestation of the kingdom in the age to come is, I have three things that I listed here. The kingdom will be manifested in the age to come when the universe will be purified through the final judgment. The universe will be purified through the final judgment, and we looked at 2 Peter chapter 3, and we're going to look at that again this morning. But in 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter speaks about how the day of the Lord will come, in which the heavens being on fire, and the elements shall melt with dissolving heat, and all these things and the works thereof shall be burned up. And there will be ushered in the new heavens and the new earth. So the universe will be purified. All of the wickedness, everything that's wrong with the world, will be purified through the final judgment. And that will be a manifestation of the kingdom in the age to come. Another aspect of the manifestation of the kingdom is that the redeemed will be glorified in body and soul. The redeemed, who I said in that definition, the kingdom of heaven is the realm where the redeemed live under the rule of God. Well, in the full, completed manifestation of the kingdom, the redeemed will be glorified in body and soul. In Hebrews, we read about the spirits of just men made perfect. And that's what happens when the believer dies. He goes to sleep. She goes to sleep. Their body is in the earth, but their soul goes to be with the Lord. Paul said to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. There's no middle state there. They go to be with the Lord, but their body, their remains, is in the earth. And then Paul says in 1 Thessalonians that the dead in Christ shall rise first. And in 1 Corinthians 15, it says, flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And in that chapter, he speaks about how our body, this corruptible body, it goes into the earth like a seed and is destroyed and deteriorates, this body of corruption. But in that day, it will be resurrected as a body of incorruption. And so, the spirits, think of brethren who are now with the Lord. Loved ones that you know, their spirit is glorified, perfect. But that spirit yet awaits a glorified body. And see, in the manifestation of the kingdom in the age to come, the dead in Christ, their remains shall rise. They went down into the grave with incorruption, but those remains shall be reconstituted by the power of God, and they will rise incorruptible, and that incorruptible body shall be joined to the spirits of just men made perfect. And it is in that state that we will inherit the new heavens and the new earth. And in that state, in the full manifestation of God's kingdom, the redeemed will be glorified in body and soul. And then third thing I have here is that the righteousness that we strive to attain, it really, really goes hand in hand to what I just said, but the righteousness that we strive to attain in this life will be attained. In other words, we will be sinless. We will indeed fulfill and live a life of perfect righteousness, giving glory and honor to our God and our King. That is our heart's desire. And that's what breaks the heart of the Christian more than anything else. Isn't that why Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit? Blessed are they that mourn? You know what really burdens the Christian more than anything else? Yes, we have trials, we have troubles, but the thing that burdens us more than anything else, you know that reason why Peter, when he wept bitterly? Oh, can you imagine? There's weeping, but weeping bitterly. Have you ever sinned and been so convicted of your sin that you didn't know how, if you can go on another moment? And you were so ashamed of yourself, so sorry, you can't undo what you did, and you wept bitterly. It was bitter. It was like, oh, you can't. There's words that cannot describe it. And so the poor in spirit are those who see themselves not poor financially or poor because of inequities in this life and everything, but poor because they cannot render to God what God deserves from them. And so they are humbled and they are ashamed and they mourn over their sin. Like Paul says in Romans chapter 7, the good that I would, I do not. But that which I hate, that I do. Oh, wretched man that I am. You see, that is the burden, the thing that weighs a Christian down more than anything else. But in the kingdom, when it's manifested in the age to come, that burden will be removed. We will freely give full vent to the desires of our heart to glorify God. And we will abandon ourselves in the effort. And we will delight in it. Our Father will delight in it. And I think one of the things, I'm just using my imagination, one of the things that probably can make us so happy is the fact that we can do it. And it'll have no sin. No sin. You see how the kingdom will be manifested in the age to come. Now, and then I went through a series of texts that I really wanted to get to because I ran out of time, and now I want to take the time to kind of go through some of these other passages here. Now, in the manifestation of the kingdom of God in the age to come, I've got a lot of different papers here, I mentioned how, you know, it's going to come through the final judgment. And then I was making an application in terms of how we ought to view things and how we ought to labor. Our labor in the Lord is not in vain. And I made this application before with a different sermon, but I believe it's applicable here because the Word of God doesn't change. And I'm not embarrassed to go over things that I've gone over before. But I think it will be to our profit to consider these things afresh. So when we're considering the kingdom of God in the age to come, so how does that impact the way that we live now? Okay, these things are wonderful. Jesus came. He cast out demons. He preached the gospel of the kingdom. He lived. He died. He rose again. And now we're in that period where we're waiting for his return. And we know what's going to come. We know when he returns what's going to happen. But how does that encourage us now? Well, it should encourage us the same way that the people who were rebuilding the temple in Haggai's day encouraged them. It should encourage us today the same way that the people of old were encouraged as they rebuilt the temple because they were engaging in the work of God. We too are engaging in the work of God. And as they were engaging in the work of God, it wasn't impressive. When they laid the foundation of the temple, they said, oh, the older generation, they said, oh no, this is not going to be anything like it was in Solomon's day when Solomon built his temple. And so they started weeping. The new generation, you know, they can't appreciate what the older generation knew. They were rejoicing. You read that in the book of Ezra, okay? There were a segment of the people, they were rejoicing and some were weeping. And this was going on at the same time. Can you imagine what that sounded like? Weeping and rejoicing at the same time. But in Haggai, it speaks about how when they were laying the temple, and then Haggai, God had a message to the people, and the message was this, work. For I am with you, says the Lord. And so the message is for us today, brethren. We can think of Reformed Baptist circles. And And I would say from my reading and listening, and I'm not saying I've done a lot of reading about this, but from what I've observed, you think of when the Banner of Truth started in the 1950s with Ian Murray, and there was this resurgence of Reform teaching. And then you had other men who came along. You have Martin Lloyd-Jones. You had other men. And then in the 60s, and then the latter 60s into the 70s, Pastor Martin, A.N. Martin, Walt Chantry, and other people from different circles. You had this wave of Reformed teaching among the churches, and then this resurgence of this teaching where we want to get out of formalism and legalism, and we want to actually have a balanced view of the teaching of the scriptures. So we have these surges of Reformed churches that are coming along. And then we discovered the 1689, and it's a good confession. It accurately reflects the word of God. And then I'm kind of giving a little thing of modern history. And brethren, you can correct me and augment what I've said if I'm missing something. I don't claim to be an expert at this. But from what I observe and what I've picked up, then you have in the 70s and then in the 80s and then on up to our day, where we have this resurgence of Reformed teaching. We have an abundance of books and commentators, and we have conferences and teachers, and we have well-taught churches like this one. And yet, why isn't the place as full? Where's the revival? You know, we think, if only people could hear the truth. Well, we've been preaching the truth, and in our circles, and there may be other circles, but we don't see mass worldwide revival where nations are turning to Christ, this nation is turning to the Lord, and we don't see these things, and yet we know the kingdom has come, the kingdom is continuing on, and Jesus is going to return again. And yet, it doesn't seem so impressive to us. So that's the parallel. And the same word of encouragement is that we work because the Lord is with us. Now, let's turn to Haggai. And this is going to bring us to some passages in the New Testament. And I trust that we'll be encouraged to see that God is the same. God isn't shaken from his purposes. And neither should we be shaken in our service to the Lord. Okay, in Haggai, and as I mentioned, the setting is they're rebuilding the temple, and then, since we have time, I started chapter 2, verse 1. Okay, Haggai, chapter 2, verse 1. In the seventh month, in the 21st day, or the 21st day of the month, came the word of Jehovah by Haggai the prophet, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the governor. And Zerubbabel, what was encouraging about Zerubbabel is that Zerubbabel was from the line of David. They went into captivity because the Babylonians had destroyed the temple, and the people were taken away in captivity. Daniel, he's there in Babylon. Ezekiel is there. And the people of God would think that it's all done, it's all lost. God's cause is over, it's done. The temple, Solomon's temple, is destroyed. Jerusalem is burned down. We're in a foreign land. It's over. But here they come back after 70 years, Ezra, Nehemiah. Nehemiah rebuilds the wall. Ezra comes back. And here, Zerubbabel. He's of the line of David. And Zerubbabel is mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus Christ when you read Matthew. The genealogy of Jesus Christ, Zerubbabel is there. The line has not been broken. The promise still remains steadfast and sure. I mean, that's another encouragement. Even although the captivity of Kent has come, the city was destroyed, the temple was destroyed, but God's purpose was not destroyed. And there is Zerubbabel. That's the thing about Zerubbabel. More is said about Zerubbabel later on in the chapter here. But Zerubbabel was the governor. And Shealtiel, the governor, speak now to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and then Joshua, Jehozadak, the high priest. You still had the priesthood. You had the lines there. And to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you that saw this house in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes as nothing? Can you imagine that? God tells the prophet, you know, they speak about the elephant in the room where there's some issue that people know that's a big problem, but no one wants to talk about it. Haggai just brings it out in the open. He says, who is left among you that saw this house in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? He just brings the issue out in the open. People say, yeah. Verse 4, yet now, be strong, O Zerubbabel, says Jehovah, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And be strong, all you people of the land, says Jehovah, and work, for I am with you, says Jehovah of hosts. And that's all they needed to know. Yes, it doesn't look impressive. Yes, it's not what you've imagined, but I'm commanding you, and this is God speaking through the prophet, be strong. Don't let this bring you down and paralyze you as you engage in my work. Don't let your surroundings, what you can see with your eyes, what you can hear with your ears, you see, we walk by faith and not by sight. Be strong, and this is what you need to know. Don't go by what you see. Go by the fact that I am with you. That makes all the difference in all the world. That I am with you. And then he says, I am with you, verse 5, according to, and I like how Jack had emphasized that last week, according to the word that I covenant with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit abode among you, fear not. I have given you my word. This is not any new revelation that I am with you, but I am with you according to what I have covenanted. And when I make a covenant, it is sure to be kept when I promise to do something. And God is saying, I am with you. And then here are the words that takes us to the New Testament and even on, I believe, to the book of Revelation to kind of speak to us in our day. I am with you, and this is what God says for their encouragement. Verse 6, for thus says Jehovah of hosts, yet once, it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations. Now, I know some translation says the desire of the nations. And the translation I have, the American Standard says, and the precious things of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, says Jehovah of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, says Jehovah of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, that is Solomon, what Solomon did, says Jehovah of hosts, and in this place I will give peace, saith Jehovah of hosts. Now look at this, think about this word of encouragement. It's a little while, yet once. And God is telling what he's going to do. I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. You are moaning and groaning, because it's not going to be as glorious as what Solomon did, who was a man. But I'm going to do something that you cannot even imagine. I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land, and I'm going to shake all the nations, and the precious things of the nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory. And then he says, the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former. Now, if you were there, you're saying, well, those are glorious truths, but I see a foundation that's really not much to talk about. But God is saying the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former. And they did build the temple. They did build the temple. Now, I'm not going to go into, because I'm not prepared to go into the difference of renderings of the desired things. Do any of you have that translation in verse 7 where it says, and I will shake all the nations and the desire of the nations shall come? Do any of you have that in your, that's in the New King James? No? Footnotes? Okay. All right. So I no need to belabor that then. And but there is differences of translation. But what I have here and what we've seen most of us have here is that the precious things of the nation shall come. I just want you to think about the language here. And I will fill this house with glory. The silver is mine, the gold is mine. In other words, God owns everything on the earth, and the latter glory shall be greater than the former. Now, they built that temple, and I hurriedly went through, and I do have some things listed here, which would be an interesting study in itself, the study of the temple of God, how that undergone. But this is 516 B.C., Zerubbabel. They eventually rebuild the temple, okay? The temple is rebuilt, and then Simon, the son of Onias, he repaired the temple, and I don't have the date here, but it was noted for its magnificence in worship at this time. And are you familiar with Antiochus Epiphanes? That name, Antiochus Epiphanes? I believe he was a Syrian, and he desecrated the temple. And this would have been in the period between the Old and New Testaments. Between the Old and New Testaments, you have Malachi, then you have Matthew. It's not as though it was a dark age and everything stopped. God continued his work. God continued working through his people and his promises, but there was no word of prophecy until the coming of John the Baptist, pointing out Jesus, the Lamb of God. But Antiochus, he desecrated and pillaged Jerusalem, and he brought a swine, that is a pig, into the sanctuary. And you know, that was an unclean animal to eat. And he wanted to shame the Jews, and because Antiochus, I think he had lost a battle. I think he was fighting Egypt, and he had lost a battle, and he was going home defeated. And as he was passing through Palestine, he decided to just wreak havoc in Jerusalem, taking out his frustrations for whatever reason. And I'm just kind of summing up a lot of history there. But he did desecrate the temple. Where's the latter glory? They rebuilt the temple. And then Judas Maccabeus, the Hasmonean family, where you have the book of Maccabees, and that's a real family. And they did resist. There was a resistance. And they were successful in their resistance to a point, but they had brought a cleansing to the temple, a restoration to the sanctuary. But then in 66 BC, Pompey, he took the temple hill and he entered into the most holy place. He didn't take anything else. But Pompey came into the temple. And then ultimately, you have Herod in 20 BC. He began to rebuild and restore the temple. And in fact, Herod undertook this major renovation where he actually reconstructed, tore it down and reconstructed the temple and put another in its place. And this was completed around 64 AD. And if you turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 2, And these are some of the things I said to you verbally, but I just wanted you to eyeball these texts and look at them. And you remember when Jesus had, this is the where Jesus had overturned the tables because they were making the temple a house of merchandise, verse 16. He says, and to them that sold the doves, he said, take these things hence. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for thy house shall eat me up. The Jews therefore answered and said to him, what sign do you show to us, seeing that you do these things? And Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews therefore said, 46 years was this temple in building, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he spoke of the temple of his body. But in verse 20, 46 years this temple was in building. Can you imagine building a temple? 46 years? It was a lot of work that had gone into that. And if you turn with me to Matthew 24, Matthew 24, it's probably not the one I wanted, but verse 1, and Jesus went out from the temple and was going on his way with his disciples, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. And it's, I think the parallel passage is that they marveled at the temple, of the site of the temple. They came to show him the temple, the temple, because they had marveled at what manner of stones. It might be in Matthew and Mark. Well, this is a Sunday school class, so we're learning. And Yes. Mark 13, that's the one I wanted. Mark 13, that's more appropriate. I know it was a parallel passage, wasn't that one. This is the one that will serve our purpose this morning. Mark 13, verse 1, and as he went forth out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, teacher, behold, what manner of stones and of what manner of buildings. You see, they marveled just the sight of the temple. It blew them away. And Jesus said unto him, seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left here one stone upon another, which shall not be thrown down. And then in the Matthew passage, he reads about how the destruction of the temple, the end of all things, he's speaking about two things. But the point that I'm bringing out here is that they marveled, just the sight of the temple. What Herod did was a marvel. It was a marvel. And it was greater than what they did in Haggai, but that was not the latter glory that the prophet was speaking about. The latter glory shall be greater than the former. That wasn't the latter glory. But I want you to see the magnificence of the temple and how it was impressive. And then in 70 AD, Titus, which is a Roman military officer or general, he destroyed Herod's temple. And Jesus said, not one stone shall be left upon another. That magnificent, breathtaking, I mean, we think of the Twin Towers, a feat, and it's gone. And here they had this temple, this glorious temple, gone. Gone. Now, did that end it, God's purpose, because the temple was destroyed? Well, we should remember, class, that when Solomon's temple was destroyed, it didn't end his purpose. The line continued. And the lines of descendancy continued, and he continued to work to bring the Messiah into the world. But I want you to see that that temple was destroyed. So the question is, Where's the light of glory? What did he say to Haggai? God said, work, for I am with you. Yet once it's a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and all the precious things of the nations shall come. And he says, and in this place I will give peace. There will be peace. And the latter glory of this house shall be greater than a former. Was that promise not fulfilled? I say, brethren, that promise is yet to be fulfilled, and it involves us. Now, if you remember back in Haggai, that word, yet once more, I will shake the heavens and the earth. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Because here the writer to the Hebrews is quoting from Haggai. And he is actually explaining what these words mean, giving us some commentary on these words that was prophesied to the people of God who were rebuilding the second temple. In Hebrews chapter 12, there is this comparison of coming to Mount Sinai where the word of God was heard and where the mountain shake. But now we have come to Mount Zion, and the exhortation is to refuse not. Verse 25, Hebrews 12, verse 25, see that you refuse not him that speaks. For if they escape not when they refuse him that warned them on earth, meaning the judgments that came in the wilderness when they refused to listen to God through Moses, much more shall not we escape who turn away from him that warns from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, that is, the mountain was shaken, but have now promised, saying, yet once more I will make the tremble, not the earth, and that's coming from Haggai, it's that same promise. Yet once more I will make to tremble, not the earth only, but also the heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifies the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that have been made, that those things which are not shaken may remain. Wherefore, receiving a what? A kingdom. I didn't get off the subject. We're talking about the manifestation of the kingdom. Wherefore, receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us have grace whereby we may offer service well-pleasing to God with reverence and fear. So here he's quoting from Haggai, here in the New Testament. And he's explaining to us what this shaking of the earth and the heavens may mean, a literal shaking of things that have been made, so that the things which are not shaken may remain. And that which will remain will be this kingdom that cannot be shaken. And there is coming a shaking of the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. That's what the prophet said to the people. And God said to the people, work, for I am with you. Now, this shaking of the earth, turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. Think about the language here. The shaking of the heavens and the earth, the sea, the dry land, that the things that have been made will be removed so that the things which cannot be shaken will remain. And then we read in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. Sounds like a lot of shaking to me. And the elements shall be dissolved with fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Right? Seeing that these things are thus all to be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy living and godliness? Looking for and earnestly desiring the coming of the day of God, by reason of which the heavens being on fire. I don't take that to be a metaphor. shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. But according to his promise, we look for new heavens and a new earth. So this shaking, these people, as they were rebuilding the temple, God said, you're getting so bummed out about Solomon's temple, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth. I'm going to do something you cannot even imagine. I'm going to shake the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the dry land, and the precious things of all the nations shall come. And in this house I will give peace, and the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former. Okay, where's the latter glory? The temple is destroyed, rebuilt, profaned, desecrated over the centuries. Herod makes his effort, makes his glorious building. That too was destroyed. No more temple. It's not there today. Where's the latter glory of this temple? So we're getting something of this picture, I think it should be taking shape as we look at these passages here. Turn with me to Revelation 21. Revelation 21. Now think about the passages we look at as we read Revelation 21. I don't claim to be the final authority on this understanding, but brethren, as I look at the Bible and look at the language of Scripture, comparing Scripture with Scripture, this is where I've come to in my understanding at this point. In Revelation 21, we read how, verse 1, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth are passed away, and the sea is no more. Right? So there's this shaking of the heavens and the earth we read in 2 Peter. But we look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. And he says, and in this place I will give peace. He says, verse 2, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem. Okay, let me skip through because we're going to run out of time. But then notice in verse 3. It says, and God himself, toward the middle of the verse, and God himself shall be with them and be their God, and he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more. The first things are passed away. It sounds like that's going to be a place of peace. And then later on in Revelation 21, as he's describing the city of Jerusalem with the streets paved in gold and all of this language, now, you know, and the measurements thereof. Now, I know in the book of Revelation you have metaphor, you have some things that are literal, so you have to be careful to discern which is which. But I'm looking at the language here, brethren. Now, some understand this to be metaphorical language in terms of the description of the city. It's going to be glorious, and these metaphors is simply trying to help us to understand the reality of something we've never seen before. And so these metaphors are things we can understand, and God often relates to us by presenting his truth in language that we can understand, but none of us has seen heaven. But we can imagine a city whose streets are paved with gold, and we say, wow, that's glorious, but it would be far more glorious than that description is. But notice what we read here, verse 22, and I saw no temple, okay? The latter glory shall be greater than the former. For the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are the temple thereof. And the city hath no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God did lighten it. And the lamp thereof is a lamb. And this is just a little curious thing. In Haggai, it speaks of how the nations shall come and bring their wealth to the temple. But notice this language here. And the nations shall walk amidst the light thereof, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it. and the gates thereof shall in no wise be shut, etc. And then in verse 27, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything unclean. But notice the temple, God himself is the temple. And what could be more glorious than that? Can you think of a more glorious temple than that of God himself? And again, this is the language here we have before us to describe these realities. And then notice it, chapter 22, verse 1. And he showed me a river of water of life, bright as crystal, proceeding out of the throne and of the Lamb. And in the midst of the street thereof, and on this side of the river and that side, were this tree of life, bearing 12 manner of fruits, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Healing. Healing brings about peace, right? And there shall be no curse anymore. You think of the curse of this world, that sin and death, a fallen world, and there will be no more curse. And the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be therein, shall be therein, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face. And his name shall be on their foreheads, and there shall be night no more, and they need no light of lamp, neither light of sun. For the Lord God shall give them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And he said to me, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants these the things which must shortly come to pass. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Again, from Haggai's day, the prophet said, yet once a little while, nearly way more than 2,000 years. And here Jesus is saying, behold, or God is saying, I come quickly, when this book was written. And when you step back and look at this, this glory, this glory of this latter house, it transcends an edifice of earthly structure. Abraham was looking for the city whose builder and maker is God. Abraham was looking for something that was beyond this world as he was trampling about or traveling through the land of Canaan, building up his tent. We're told in Hebrews he was looking for the city whose builder and maker is God. He was looking for something more. He knew that there was something more than what he experienced in this life. And so, brethren, that's why I say when you look at Haggai, now the people of God, as I said before, in building that second temple was not a waste. Even though that temple eventually was destroyed, it was not a waste. Why? Because they were doing the work of the Lord. God said, work, for I am with you. And that was their work in their generation. They had to rebuild that temple. The line of David continued through Zerubbabel, and there was the establishment of the sacrificial system and all of those things so that the Joseph would come, and then you would have Jesus of Mary to fulfill God's promise. They had to do the work, and even though it was desecrated, they were faithful and they served God. Like I said of David, he served God in his generation all his days. And brethren, we must be faithful in our generation. What God has called us to do in this generation in 2021 at this time. And we must work just as the people of old, knowing that the Lord is with us. And we don't measure success. We don't measure and validate our efforts by what we see and what we hear. But we stay steadfast, focused, holding fast to the promises of God, walking by faith and not by sight, because we know there's once a little while, there's going to be a shakings of the heavens and the earth. Jesus is going to return. He's going to usher in his glorious kingdom. You see, brethren, we have much more revelation than the people of old had, and even than the prophets had. And here we can see in the book of Revelation, there will be no need of the sun. The Lord God himself will be the temple. And there will be no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more sin. The curse shall be removed. There will be the healing of the nations. This language is beautiful and glorious language, but the language here that we read, brethren, is not adequate to describe the reality of what it will be like. And rather than get hung up on metaphor and literal things, step back and let the language of the scriptures speak to your heart, looking at what God is saying. In book of Hebrews, yet once more, I will shake the heavens and the earth so that the things that may be shaken may be removed, so that that which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, receiving a what? A kingdom. A kingdom. You see, the kingdom of God is yet going to be manifested in all of its glory. It is here. We are in the kingdom, but it's going to be fully manifested when Jesus returns, and that is our hope. And even if we die in this life, remember Hebrews, these all died in faith, not having received the promises. They died believing. Abraham died believing, and we too, let us die believing. And we have such a great hope, and we have the Word, we have the Spirit, we have His grace to propel us. So matter what happens and what's going on in our day, brethren, we are not of all men most to be pitied, but we are of all men most to be envied, because we are in His kingdom and our eyes are open. So therefore, Haggai's exhortation, work, brethren, work. Keep going to the prayer meeting. Keep praying for the gospel. Keep preaching if you have opportunity. Keep witnessing to loved one and family members who do not yet know the Lord, because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And this is the hope for this lost world. We are not on a fool's errand, brethren. We are not. I trust that the Lord will provoke you to study these things further. Again, I'm not saying I have the last word on it, but brethren, I find this to be very encouraging. And may the Lord strengthen our faith. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the things we've considered, and the time would fail us to consider these things as much as we could. But we thank you for your Spirit and your Word that can take the things of Christ and to make them manifest. And we ask that you would encourage us that we would be steadfast in our labor in the Lord, knowing that our labor in the Lord is not in vain. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.